Right, Matthew 5, 1 Peter 3. Oh, I forgot to mention, so I'm going to play basketball down at Rensselaer tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, so got to get that spiritual thing out of the way. Matthew 5, 1 Peter 3. Okay, Matthew 5, let's go ahead and pray before we read this. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I pray that you'd also help us to understand how to rightly divide your word of truth and help us to also pick some universal ideas that we might be people that want to declare the truth, but want to declare the truth in the method and that you want it disseminated. I pray you'd help us to be like that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 5, you can see that this is a Sermon of the Mount, and this is a real battleground for confusion unless a person understands to rightly divide the word of truth. It is a masterpiece if you keep it within its setting, but it is absolute a battleground warfare if you pull it out of the setting. So there's two ways you can look at it. And so chapter 5, verse 1, I'm going to read, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," so he's talking to the disciples. And it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful." Just got me a bug. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Okay, so you can see this is commonly called the Beatitudes. There's a bug there that I just had to get whack it twice. These are commonly called the Beatitudes. Now, why I say this is a battlefield of confusion is a lot of Christians think that Jesus is talking to them. But it says he's talking to the disciples. And just a very quick scan of this sermon, it runs three chapters. So it goes from Matthew 5, 6, 7. And just a simple read of it, you'll see, hey, something's not right here. This is not doctrine for me when you compare this to Paul. I mean, in verse 3, you'll see kingdom of heaven mentioned. And then you'll see in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That isn't true today. Meek people don't inherit the earth today. You got to, you know, pay big money for it. And then you got to keep the possession of it. Then he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, I have never seen God. Anybody in here see God? I've never seen him, not with my eyes. So I must not be pure in heart. Well, I can agree with that, but the devil sees God. So he's more pure in heart than anybody in this room. He sees God. So how does this work? It's got to be a time period where somebody who's pure in heart can see God, and the devil can't see God. So that is a pretty good clue right there. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." That's not true today. A child of God, how do you become a child of God today? You become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And as you keep scrolling down, as you read down through this, you'll see that in verse 17, Jesus is mentioning law and prophets. Well, who's interested in that? Jewish people. Then if you drop down to verse 22, it says, But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. You ever get mad at your brother in Christ and you discover it for no reason? And then he says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, you know, I've called my brother names, but I've never said, Raka. You Raka, you. That's a Jewish name. Jewish name for a vain individual. And then it says, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You ever call somebody a fool or foolish? Well, Paul used the exact words in 1 Corinthians when he said to the Corinthians, thou fool. And he's talking about they didn't believe in a resurrection. And then if you drop down to verse 29 and 30, somebody, whoever the recipients are, is in danger of being thrown into hell bodily. Now, people today, well, lost people today, when they die, their body doesn't go to hell. Their body goes to the mortuary or a grave or a crematorium. Their soul goes to hell. There's got to be a time period when the devil cannot see God, and there's got to be a time period when somebody is in danger of being thrown bodily into hell. Then if you keep reading down, you'll see in verse 34 and 35, verse 35 in particular, nor he's talking about swearing, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, which for it is the city of the great king. Now, if that's not a hint, I don't know what is. Do you know a time period when Jesus Christ is the king in Jerusalem? And during that time period, there will be a literal hell over there in Saudi Arabia where the lava oozes up from under the earth and it turns into a lake of fire, and somebody could be under judgment by Jesus Christ and he will say, throw him in there. And then the devil is bound in hell for 1,000 years. He cannot see God. Do we see the time period? This is a masterpiece if we recognize this is a constitution for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Now, we got some people that this morning, in a monotone fashion, they said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. But, you know, liberals that like the Beatitude, they don't like the idea that Jesus coined the phrase or the words hell fire. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've talked to people about this, and they think they obey the Sermon on the Mount. I tell you, if somebody... And depending on their attitude, but if you're in a discussion with somebody and they're talking about certain, oh, I think that's for me, I think that's doctrine for me, and I would just show them verse 46 of chapter 5, or 42. And it says, give unto him that asketh of thee. And then I'd ask them. First time I did that, I asked for $100. They sent me a check. I gladly received the check. Okay? But then these same guys that sent me this check thought I was a false prophet. In chapter 7, verse 6, it says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. So here the guy violated his Sermon on the Mount. In his self-righteousness, he sent me a check for $100, but yet in the same fashion, he violated a sermon that he claims he obeyed. I did this with a kid who was studying to be a Catholic priest. He said he obeys Sermon on the Mount. I said, no, you don't. He said, yes, I do. I said, okay, then send me $50. I'm asking you for $50, and I quoted 542. He sent me $50. Now, you see, you don't want to put it too high where they don't feel like they can do it. You don't want to put it too low. You want to make it worth your time. So I bought $50 worth of books written by former Catholics about how they got saved, and then I sent them to him. So, hey, the passage is not for us. How many of you ever heard somebody say, judge not, ye be not judged? That's in the Sermon of the Mount. That's why this sermon is a massive confusion if you don't allow it to stay within its setting. It makes perfect, it's a masterpiece if you recognize the setting is Jesus Christ giving a forerunner of his constitution for these people, trying to appeal to them, let me be your king. But they rejected that. Now, if you would go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Now, often what the Lord does, okay, remember that the Bible is given for two basic reasons. One is for doctrine, one is for instruction. If only you look for instructions, then you will become very unstable in your Bible beliefs. If you get the doctrine of the Bible, then you become stable, but yet you be so dry, you miss so much also. So often the Lord will tuck an instructional idea within a doctrinal setting. And the idea I want to look at this morning is, blessed are the peacemakers. Hopefully, we live our lives not in a hostile environment. The world's hostile enough. Hopefully, we don't add to that. Now, I recognize the gospel and truth itself is hostile in itself, but that doesn't mean that we need to blow some wind on the fire. There's other ways of doing things. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter said this, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Well, that's good. Be courteous. And then it says, "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Now, Paul threw in the idea in Romans 12, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. I dare say we need to try that. Okay, that doesn't mean we compromise. That doesn't mean we don't say the truth when needs to be said. We could say it in a fashion that it's said in a fashion peaceably. I'll give you an example. Several years ago, so many of you remember Ron Wyatt. Ron Wyatt found many discoveries in Israel. Well, when we had him here, I knew that Ron Wyatt, some of his doctrinal viewpoints, Seventh-day Adventist, he was trying to reconcile Arminian and Calvinism at the same time, which you can't reconcile. Now, that was his issue. I wanted him for his archaeology knowledge, and that's why we had him. So, one of the times he was here, I think I had him twice, he knew of a camp down in Converse, Indiana, that built an ark one-fourth the size of the dimensions he had. Some of us went. Does anybody here go with that besides my dad? I think Dad was the only one. So we took a van full, about 10 men, and went down to Converse, Indiana. Now, I kind of feel it would be a good idea, if you're going to build a church building, make it in the shape of an ark. You could put a big sign, "Don't miss the boat," you know. Have the sense of coming out of the rain. You could put all these animals out there. Everybody would know where it was at. Guaranteed. Shape of an ark. Okay, now, we went to Converse, Indiana. We didn't know where this camp was. Not a clue. It's a little podunk town. And we drove into town, stopped at the first convenience store, and we asked, "Where's the ark?" Like I said, everybody knows where it's at. Told us right where to go. So we went there. And I can recognize that this camp is not a camp that I would encourage our young people to go to. I can recognize it was contemporary, multi-versions, all that stuff. And I could just see that. So fine and dandy. So we looked at the ark that they had built, or they were in the process of building. And so when we're just standing around chatting, and before we're getting ready to leave, we're standing there, and there's like the head of the camp, an older man. I was my young 40s at the time. He would probably be in his 60s. My dad was standing there. He's in his probably mid-60s at that time. And then the Ron Wyatt, he was probably in his 60s. So there were three or four of us standing around. I was the young guy in the bunch. And so I was just trying to be mind my own business. And at the time, I had a belt buckle. I had a gold belt buckle. I paid $7 for it. I mean, it was a cheapo. I don't know if it was, I forgot what it was. I had a couple farming belt buckles at the time. And this camp director looked at my belt buckle. I love belt buckles. I said, "Oh, okay. What's yours say?" And I had forgotten what it said. So I looked, that's going to be popular. And it said on their belt buckle, it said, "The Bible that God used and Satan hates, AV 1611. And I thought, oh, I could feel a storm is brewing. And so, okay, he's in his 60s. My dad's in his 60s. Ron White's in his 60s. I'm the young punk there. And this guy asked me a question. Why would you say that? Okay, well, a lot of Bible believers, they would just like to take it, pop him right in the nose with the truth. Now, that's kind of not a technique I like to do. I kind of like to reach behind the back of the head and go like this with the truth. So, oh, who hit me? Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, and so I figured, okay, I'm just going to ask him a question. And this is right on the cuff, and so all I did was, well, let me ask you a question. If you had a choice to get a Bible from Israel or Egypt, which would you choose? You see, my question was designed to hit his conscience. My question was designed to get personalities out of the mix. My question was designed to get him to come to the conclusion I came to from one question. And he said, if Dad remembers what he said, what kind of a question is that? And I said, it's a question to be answered. That's why you ask questions, right? I like that one passage in Jeremiah 36 where Jeremiah is in jail and he has Baruch write out some things. And then he said, Baruch, take this to the guys and read it. And they're all bent out of shape. And they said, Baruch, how did you get this from Jeremiah? I love the answer. If you remember the answer was, he pronounced the words with his mouth and I wrote them with pen and ink. I mean, perfect answer. Okay, well, I said to this man, it's a question to be answered. He said, well, Israel, of course. And I said, that's why I'm King James. And I walked away. I wasn't going to sit there and duke it out with the guy. I had no desire to. I was trying to be a peacemaker, and he agreed with me, came to the same conclusion, so I went and sat in the van. And we're trying to load up, and the guy's standing outside the van, and he's looking at me. He said, well, don't write me off. I said, I didn't. And dropped it. He gave the answer. I gave him a question, and he answered what was supposed to be the right answer. Why do you have Bibles that come from Egypt? The Alexandrian manuscripts, why? You see, and that's, to me, the idea there was to put forth the truth in a gentle fashion. Now it's up to his conscience to accept or reject. No anger, no emotion, truth stands by itself. How do most people, when they discuss the Bible, what are the two topics you're not supposed to discuss? Why? People get emotional about it. We are to not get emotional about it. Truth is truth no matter who says it. It can stand alone. A heresy has to be propped up. And that's why people get emotional. If you would look in James chapter 3. James, he shows different methods of way wisdom is given. James chapter 3, verse 13. And the idea, what I'm trying to get across, is we can give the truth out, but we can give the truth out in a peaceful fashion. We can do that. And like Paul said, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. Now, I know truth doesn't allow that to happen if a person's conscience is killing them. But if the person is sincere, they will come back and say, okay, that's something I never thought of. You know, we were down at Purdue last night, and I had three Bible verse signs, you know, my little thing hanging up there. And then I have one statement, and the statement is, evolution is not science, it's a religion. And for some reason, they don't like that. Now, if I was a person that was a biology major and I saw that sign, I'd say, I never thought of that before. I think I'll go ask the person why. Why do you say that? Instead of one of these hit-and-run things. I would genuinely try to know. Why? Because if you're seeking the truth. In James chapter 3, verse 13, it says, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Okay, wise man. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Is that how they usually do it? You know, a guy's wise, got all his formal education, you see all his diplomas on the wall. That's my qualification. Oh, well, you got a big school bill. That's what that tells me. Okay, and meekness of wisdom. And then it says, for if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above. Okay, so this is wisdom from God. Here's a different technique of how it's disseminated. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. So, there it is. There's the difference. Most people, most relationships, relationships on the job, is it not a hostile environment? Is it not? That's how it is all across this country. People's houses, hostile. Why would we want to add to that? Now, granted, I know the truth does that, but we could use truth to try to get to somebody's conscience because that's what we're looking at. Why are they hostile? Because there's a war within them. That's why they're hostile. When I was a kid, we would go to Hebron. About the only time we'd go to Hebron, Charlie's repair shop. Charlie had a repair shop on Hebron, And we'd go there, and he had all these postcards, comic postcards, and I'd love, you know, as a kid reading those. And he had one little sign in there, and it says, everyone brings smiles to this business. Some by staying, some by leaving. Now, if we can look at that, our lives, when people view you, do you bring smile to their life by coming into their presence or by leaving their presence? Now, granted, we're going to have the truth, and sometimes the truth may get it, but we want them to be upset with the truth, not with our conduct. There's a difference there. This idea of blessed are the peacemakers. The Lord's reading our heart so He can know if we're really trying to seek peace in a matter. And I'm going to give you some ideas in this. The believer is scrutinized by the unsaved and carnal believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, we are spectacles to the world. Okay? When a person discovers you're a born-again believer, especially if they discover this idea of being a Bible believer, as an unsaved person or a carnal Christian, which brings them under conviction, they are going to scrutinize you, they are going to watch you, they're going to do everything they can, they're going to kick the tree to examine the fruit. That's what they're going to do. So what kind of fruit are we going to display? I mean, that's one of the big kicks in the day. The kids used to have fun with prank phone calls. You know, is your refrigerator running? Oh, you better go out and catch it. You know, hang up. You know, and the person getting mad, yell, scream. That's the fun part. Is when they get angry and scream. That's the kick out of it. So when an unsaved person kicks the tree, what's our reaction? Paul said to the Corinthians, ye are our epistle read. Some people, the only Bible they read is you. It's all they read. Is you or your life. What kind of Bible are we displaying to them? Now, I know they have a distorted viewpoint of that, but that's their problem. Last night, you know, two young couples walked by me, I had a scripture sign, so one girl justifies herself by this way. I saw John 3:16 on this car, and they tried running me over. Right. Good try. You know. So that's an excuse. That's all that is. She's trying to justify herself. So we need to know that the unsaved and carnal believers are going to watch the believer like a hawk. And they're going to kick the tree to see the reaction. So what should we display? They're going to check our fruit out. The second thought, the observer will challenge the believer to verify the fruit. What's the fruit? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 gives the fruit of the Spirit. The first three are love, joy, peace. That is our fruit upward toward God. Our love, our relationship with God should give us a love, a joy, and a peace. And then the next three is long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. That is our fruit outward towards others. Gentleness, goodness, okay? Gentleness, goodness, and long-suffering. And then there's faith, meekness, and temperance. That's our fruit inward. Where we have a faith in God inwardly, but yet we have a meekness about it, okay, recognizing it's by God's grace he showed us anything. It's by God's grace he enlightened our eyes. He didn't have to do that. And so we are grateful to God for what he has shown us and what we understand. That's the faith, meekness, and temperance. Then if you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, as a believer in the Lord has certain ministry, I guess you can say, for each and every one of us to do. At the moment the person gets born again, God chooses a spiritual gift and places that in the person. It's like a natural gift where somebody are mechanically inclined, where they can catch up to it real fast, okay? Or musically inclined. Okay, there is a spiritual gift. This is one of the three questions that the people in Corinth had asked Paul. And in chapter 12, he says, now, concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you to be ignorant. So he's given at least one, but I do believe a person can have more because in verse 31, he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. So if we can recognize what is that gift that God has given you, then you could develop that gift under the influence of the Spirit, and then you can be efficient in whatever calling God wants you to be or to do. Then you could pray for other ones. The one I think you ought to definitely pray for is discerning of spirits. Definitely. That one, big one. Some people are too busy talking about, oh, tongue, give me tongue, give me tongue. You got one. Forget all of it. Okay, now, that topic goes from chapter 12 to 15. And most people, when we look at chapter 13, which is a double negative chapter, chapter 13, verse 13, it brings in charity. But we often divorce that from the context, not realizing that charity is our actions within the ministry. That's what we should display. So then in verse 13, he says, now abideth faith, hope, charity, and the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is charity within the setting of the ministry. Now, if you look at those three, in that context, faith is our relationship upward. Hope is inward. Charity is outward. Okay, hope is inward because in this age of apostasy, if you get on the street, hold a Bible sign, or pass out gospel tracts, you're going to find most people will not take it. They don't want to hear it. And so a person tends to feel, what is the use out here? Ichabod, I'm brushing my feet off, take it off. No, anything that you do for God is not in vain. There is a hope there. Okay, when we're in Costa Rica and 2 million people come marching down the street, you know, taking 6 to 8 hours or whatnot, going to go look at this little Mary statue, and we pass out Why Is Mary Crying track, 2,500 tracks in an hour time span. Brent has his phone number on there, doesn't get one call. I was shocked at that. I would have thought somebody would get mad. You know, if somebody gets mad, that's not a bad sign. At least it shows they care. But when you have a passive, I don't know how many times down, I try to give somebody something to read, I always want to say, you deaf? At least respond. At least say something. And so I've gotten to the point where I just hold the track out. They're going to take it if they want it. If they don't, they don't. If I push it in their face, I know where it's going to end up. That garbage can about 15 feet down, hence that's when I believe in recycling. I go down, dig it out, and use it again. But you see, there's a hope. Okay, when I went through my teenage years, my Sunday school teacher was a farmer in Boone Grove. The average attendance in my class was 2 to 6 kids. Most of the time it was 2. 2. And on a couple of occasions, it was me. And I thought, what's the teacher going to do? He taught his lesson faithfully. He taught his lesson faithfully. And you know, as a teenage kid, you know what I did? I had my face, my head down, playing like this. He would have easily, could have easily said, what's the use? Stupid kid. He stayed faithful. Why? Because wherever you do for God, there's a hope. If you lose your hope, man, if you lose your hope, you lose it. There's a hope. What you do for God, whether it's 1, whether it's 100, whether whatever. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, what you do in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. If you pass out one track, one, and do that on a daily basis, you pass 365 out in 1 year. There's a little old man in Australia. I say old man, that was on his deathbed there. For 40 years in Australia, he had a little business where he worked downtown Australia. Every once in a while, the Lord would impress him. He would take a track, he'd go out in the street, take a track, put it in the hands of somebody, and say, would you please read that? And he'd go back in. He did that for 40 years, did not hear of one person except or believing in the track or believing in Christ. He did not hear of any fruit. Did that for 40 years. Well, there was a meeting in Europe. I don't know if it was England, someplace, where these missionaries had this meeting. I don't know if it was a missions conference. And one missionary said, there's a little old man in Australia gave me a gospel track when I was walking on a sidewalk. And another missionary said, you know, I had the same guy do that. And another missionary said, you know, I had the same experience. And this started kind of passing around amongst these missionaries. And there were dozens of people who became missionaries because of that man in Australia. A couple of them discovered that he was on his deathbed, and they found out where he was. They went to his room, they told him about their experience, and that was the first time he heard of anything. What you do for God is not in vain. There is a hope there that God's word will not return void. Doesn't matter how it appeared at the time. It will not return void. That's a hope. You see, and that's what we have inwardly. Now, the Lord wants us to give out his truth in the way he wants it done. But most, unfortunately, in most cases, people often give out the truth in a contentious manner. Paul said that. Even if they preach a gospel of contention, I'm glad the gospel is preached. Now, that's up to them. Truth is so powerful that even if it's done in a contentious or in a wrong motive, a sincere party will pull that truth out of there and say, that was for me. Now, God wants us to do it in a fashion he wants. You know, the most controversial character throughout history is Jesus Christ. I don't care what you say. He is the most controversial. I mean, you'll have him from here to here. And when Paul described the most controversial character in the world, Paul said he was gentle and meek. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I would say the highest form of peacemaking that a person could do is between God and man. Okay? When, you know, the average person is at odds with God. They're mad at God. Now, they're not hiding their anger. The first time was I was down in Purdue 2-3 years back when I heard a kid say, effing Jesus Christ. I said, whew. I don't know about that. I didn't get mad. I didn't get angry. I felt sorry for that party. And it becomes commonplace. Some folks, you should defend the Christ honor. He can defend himself. He heard it. You know, two wrongs don't make a right. It was wrong what they said. If I respond to that, I just look at him and say, hey, it's your funeral, not mine. I wouldn't want to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ knowing that's on my account. That's on your account. The highest form of peacemaking is between God and man. And that's what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Two parties are at odds with each other. And so God sends an ambassador. That's what an ambassador does. He likens it to an ambassador. And the ambassador tries to reconcile two nations, two kings, two parties. What we're trying to do is reconcile man with God. And when I'm trying to reconcile man with God, I'm in a very stoic attitude. Okay, they're upset. I'm just, okay, that's how it goes, you know. You know, where we're trying to give forth the truth to them. I'm passionate in what I believe. That's mine, what I believe. I am fully understanding of it. But if somebody doesn't agree with that, hey, that's their choice. Okay, where Stoicism, it was a philosophy that was taught years ago. Probably the most popular Stoic was a guy named Epictetus. He was born into Roman slavery. And then Marcus Aurelius was one that Marcus Aurelius learned from Epictetus. And so basically they're saying that the only thing you have absolute control over is your will. Your will and your mind. Really, to be honest, you boil it down, we got liberty. The only thing you and I have absolute control over is our will or our mind. Okay, why? You say you don't have control of your body? No. My body didn't want to, but it had to. It had to go up to the courthouse because we had to deal with some bureaucrats. My body didn't want to go there, but I didn't have a choice in the matter. And when I deal with bureaucrats, they can't control me what I think. I may do what I... It's like a little kid where he was having a hard time. His mom and him was kind of fussing, and mom made him stand up. So he's standing there. He said, in my body, I'm standing, but in my mind, I'm sitting. They can't control your will. You see, and what determines my opinion about things is my will, my mind. Okay, and so when we recognize that, then we can separate ourselves from a confrontation. They're at odds with God, not me. And we want to keep that battle between they and God. And you do that by hitting them in the conscience. Hit that conscience. And you hit it very gently, man. You got a sore. If you got a sore, you don't have to boom, make it hurt. If it's an open sore, you just touch it like that. Oh! It's like one time, I think my brother hurt himself. He's at a doctor, and the doctor pushed on him. He said, oh! And the doctor says, does that hurt? No. Of course it hurt. That's why I said, ow! So if somebody's got a sore point, they're mad at God. They're at odds with God. It don't take much to point that out. And so what we can do is we give truth out in a gentle fashion. Most do it intimidation or manipulation. And you don't know what you're getting result. You just gently stand there. Jan and I, we kind of come to the conclusion, you know, we're on a street holding out with our sign. We just hold the tracks about like this. We don't put it in their face. We just hold it out like it's free to take if you want it. You can walk by and ignore us like we're not even here if you want. And so that seems to be the best approach. That way we know if we put it right under them, then they're going to feel like if I don't take this, I'm rude. And then you'll see them about 20 feet down, throw it in a garbage can. So this way, it's a voluntary. God wants a voluntary relationship. So how do we do that? We do it as peacemakers, trying to unite people with God. And when we do that, they will have such a peace. They will discover the peace we have. See, that's what we want. Blessed are the peacemakers. Lord, I do pray and ask you'd help us to recognize how we can be a good witness to others, but yet witness in a peacemaking fashion where we're trying to gently draw people to thee. Lord, I just pray that you'd give us wisdom, So that we are good students of the truth, that we can give forth truth in a very concise manner. But yet we're also willing to chat, talk, discuss something gently with a party, in a way almost without emotion, but we allow the truth itself to prick their conscience, to see their desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The piano will play. If you'd like to use the altar, it's open for you. This is why the Lord Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." During his first coming, he depicted himself as a lamb, a very gentle animal. At his second, when a person rejects the gentle offering by Jesus Christ, at his second, he is a lion. He's a lion. When you look at the first four Gospels, you see a sacrificial Savior. When a person rejects that offer of the sacrificial Savior, the other revelation of Jesus Christ is at the back of the Bible. They will see His wrath. The wrath of the Lamb has come. Seems to be a little oxymoron there. But that lamb turns into a lion. Lord, I do ask and pray that you'd help us to have the desire to speak up for you or to talk about truth. When we're given that opportunity, that open door, that we would give forth the idea, the concepts, the truths, whatever the topic is, in a fashion where it would prick the conscience. It would just gently prick the conscience so that party will accept the truth. We're not trying to prove a point, trying to win an argument. We're trying to reconcile someone who's at odds with you. In a way, we're trying to be a peacemaker. Lord, I just pray you'd help us to have wisdom to know how to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.